Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Second Chronicles and the 5th chapter. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought forth all the things of the house, things that David his father had dedicated. And the silver and the gold and the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders and all the heads of the tribes, the chiefs of the fathers of the children of Israel unto Jerusalem, to bring on the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the 7th month. All the elders of Israel came up, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen which could not be numbered, nor numbered for a multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, but the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. There is nothing in the ark save two tablets, which Moses put therein at Horeb. But the Lord made covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Amen. Our God is a God of detail. There is nothing recorded for us in all of Scripture that is of a superfluous nature. And nothing in it should be passed by quickly. This is the very case for us in the context of the text that we have before us in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 10. At this time, the Spirit make an appearance to the people in a way that he had not done since the tabernacle was first erected. We have a time when the Lord comes and establishes his temple, and the glory will fill it. As we look at the Word of God, and especially this passage of some parts of Scripture, as I mentioned earlier, that seem to be flyover country. And you know what that means when we say something is flyover country. That it's not worth your time. You just pass by it quickly and move on. Parts like Leviticus, the Chronicles, often get this kind of treatment. And yet, our children from a young age know something very different about that. Even the third catechism question, we ask them, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures, they will answer, principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so it is every passage we can go to saying, what does this passage teach me concerning God? What duty does it require of me? And those of you younger kids that may be doing sermon notes and maybe having trouble at times keeping notes, that's something that you can keep in mind. When the minister gives you the points at the beginning, you can write down the points, and then you can have two columns. What does this teach me concerning God? And what duty does God expect or require of me? Two things to keep in mind. This passage of Scripture in 2 Chronicles 5:10 is given to us as well in 1 Kings 8:9. 1 Kings, as well as the books of Samuel, the kings give us a larger amount of information of both the southern tribes and the northern tribes. It's a fuller picture. And yet, when we come to the Chronicles, written by one of the prophets, likely Ezra, we have more particular details given to us concerning the tribe of Judah and the line of the kings there. Some context will help us as we enter into this verse so that it is not completely out of our understanding. Solomon has finished the building of the temple. We're told in 1 Kings 6:1 that in the fourth year of his reign he began to build, which happened to be the 480th year since the children of Israel left the land of Egypt. We're told in verse 37 and 38 of that same chapter that it took 4 years to set the foundation and an additional 7 years to complete the building of the temple on top. But here in chapter 5, a whole another year has passed. The completion of it was done in the 8th month, which is Bul. And Solomon waits until the following year to dedicate the temple. You may ask yourself, why? Why would Solomon bother to wait another 11 months to dedicate the temple? He uses that time to gather together all the instruments for the inside of the temple. And what he is doing is he is setting it up, the dedication, in line with a particular feast. That is the Feast of Tabernacles. We go back to Leviticus chapter 23. We are given the feasts of the Lord. There were 3 times a year that the children of Israel, all the males, were to come and gather together. The Passover, first fruits, and the Feast of Tabernacles. You can see how much information is given concerning the 7th month, much more than the Feast of First Fruits. It is likened to the Passover and how much time the children of Israel spend before the Lord. Speak unto the children of Israel in the verse 24, saying unto them, in the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You go down further. Concerning the 15th day of the month, we are told that in that day was the convocation for the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's strategic. What Solomon is doing is he is establishing it so that the entire nation can gather at one of the times that God commands all the heads of household to gather, all the males to gather. And so all these families are now in Jerusalem for the dedication of the temple. And they sanctify it. They set it apart. They bring in the Ark of the Covenant so that for the first time in a very long time, they can have the Day of Atonement the way that God commanded. Remember some time ago, the Ark was taken away. Sons of Eli bring it out of the tabernacle, trying to use it as a good luck charm against the Philistines. They're defeated, and the ark goes into captivity. It comes back to Israel, but it never comes back to the tabernacle. It sojourns under tents until it finally reaches David, and David has it in Zion. And now Solomon is bringing up the Ark of the Covenant into its resting place, the temple. You note that from our reading in 2 Chronicles 5:10, that it says that the staves were taken out of the ark. This could have been the first time that the golden staves that were first put into the ark are now removed, demonstrating that it is there to stay. It will now remain there. So this morning, with the Lord's help, we'll look at that which remains under 3 heads from 2 Chronicles 5:10. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Looking at three things this morning with the Spirit's help. First, the fleeting utility of the temporal tokens. The fleeting utility of the temporal tokens. Second, the abiding validity of the moral law. The abiding validity of the moral law. And lastly, the continuing necessity of the eternal gospel. The eternal necessity of the eternal gospel from this passage. First, the fleeting utility of temporal tokens. The Spirit notes this for us. There was nothing in the ark except. Now, we have given to us this notation by the Spirit. It's not accidental. It's incidental. And so when the Spirit says there was nothing there except these things, we should be asking ourselves, was there something there before? And if so, what was it? We are told in the Word of God, return to Hebrews chapter 9. Here the apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, notes what was in the ark, or before it, if you prefer to interpret the preposition that way. He says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. We're told in 2 Chronicles 5:10 that the only thing there now is the Ten Commandments, the tablets. But before there were two other things. There was a pot of manna, and there was the rod of Aaron that blossomed. What is the import of these things? Why are they fleeting? Why are they no longer there? We turn back to Exodus 16. We can see when the pot of manna came to be. The manna was given by the Lord to the children of Israel to sustain them in the wilderness. 16. The children of Israel, as we see many times, and as will happen many times throughout the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, complained concerning the goodness that the Lord gave to them. The Lord gives them manna, and they look at it and they murmur and say, what is this? This is small. This is poultry. And in doing so, they ask the Lord for poultry. And so he sends them quail, and they spew it out of their nostrils. And we come to the end of chapter 16. And the Lord says this. After this wickedness that had been done, and after the instigation of people being told 6 days you're to gather the manna, on the sixth day gather a double portion because there's going to be none on the seventh day. But from day to day, anything that you have left over will rot, except for on the sixth day. It will not rot. It will keep and not spoil. And people tempt the Lord again and do not go out and get a double portion on the sixth day, only to go out on the seventh day and find that there's none for them. The Lord says this, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, fill an omer of it and keep it for your generations, that they may see the bread which I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to keep for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat the manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. And it's interesting. Both the pot of manna and the rod of Aaron carries these three things in common. That they're setting aside are for a memorial of the testimony of the provision of God for his people. In the instance of the manna, it demonstrates his provision to sustain them by their body, to eat the manna and to live. Christ himself notes this in John chapter 6. But in Joshua 5:12, after the second generation has now crossed the Jordan River, after they come into the promised land and they are circumcised and sanctified by the Lord, we are told that they had the Passover for the first time in 40 years. And when they ate of the corn of the land, the manna ceased. That temporary provision was no more. The Lord had provided for them and given them now the land of milk and honey. So it was a memorial concerning that provision. It was also a memorial for their sin. As we read in Exodus 16, how they mocked the manna. This is small manna. This is very little. It's not going to fill our belly. And Moses, of a truth, in Deuteronomy 8:3, says that very thing. The Lord fed you with manna to keep you hungry, to teach you this spiritual lesson, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the pot of manna is also set aside as a memorial for their sin. But it's also a pointer to Christ. This is something that is added later on. It is pointing to Christ. Christ uses the opportunity of the manna to speak to the children of Israel. He comes to his own, and his own believed him not. And in John 6, the people say this unto him, in verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we mayest believe thee? And what dost thou work? Our fathers did eat of the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The manna pointed forward to Christ in his coming. And so it was temporary. It's interesting as we look at the things from the tabernacle to the temple, especially the temple, and it being established here, and the removal of the pot of manna, the removal of the rod of Aaron, no longer being found placed there. It's a demonstration of those temporal things going away. The rod of Aaron, where did that come to play? Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. That's the second thing that Paul, by the Spirit, notes was in or before the ark. That the Spirit also notes in 2 Chronicles 5:10 was not there at the dedication of the temple. Numbers 16, we see the rebellion of Korah, of Dathan, of Abiram, and of On. Some from the tribe of Levi, Korah, and some from the tribe of Reuben, coming before Moses and Aaron and saying that they have taken too much upon themselves, that they are wrong to have the ministry that they have, that they have gone and transgressed and gone beyond what should be given to all the people of God. And there is a challenge presented. The Lord presents that challenge and says, I will do something new. The earth will open. As you know, Dathan, Abiram, his whole household, straight down into hell. Korah, yes, his sons not so much, as we have many psalms that speak of his sons and their testimony to be faithful to God, rather than man. They hated father and mother and loved Christ and were spared. But to give further testimony, the Lord says this in the next chapter. He tells all the heads of the tribes to come with their rods, to come with their staves, which was only about 5 feet tall. We're not talking about a big shepherd's crook that might be 7 or 8 feet so they can grab a sheep. We're talking about a 5 foot tall rod, a walking stick. And each of the heads of the 12 tribes come with their rod and write their name on it. And lay up before the Lord, and the Lord says that he will show the one that he is blessing. And Aaron's rod the next morning is seen to have buds and almond blossoms on it. Confirmation that God has chosen Aaron, and particularly the tribe of Levi, to stand before him. And then we read at the end of 17, verse 10. The Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels. Thou shalt quite take away the murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so, and the Lord commanded him, so did he. The children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Wherefore, whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? A foolish question. It was their sin that was killing them. And so, like the pot of manna, the Lord reserves the rod of Aaron as a memorial concerning the provision of the Lord by Aaron to be high priest with his sons. It was also a memorial of their sin, of Dathan, Abiram, Korah, On, and what they had done. And it is also a pointer to Christ. Hebrews 7 notes for us how Aaron's service as a priest was imperfect. He first had to offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of his own people. And then on the Day of Atonement, which is the same time that Solomon is dedicating the temple, that the ark is now being settled in the Holy of Holies, the staves taken out, and the Holy Spirit telling us there's nothing there except for the Ten Commandments and the ark. He would have to go in once a year, every year, for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement, without fail. And then Aaron would die, his son would take his place. And until he died, every year that son, every year that son, drops of blood every year, up until the coming of Christ. When Christ, who is the greater high priest, would offer himself once for all for the sins of his people. The rod of Aaron was a temporary token. And so with the temple, which, like the tabernacle, was a picture of that which was above, we're told in Exodus 25:9, and by David, that the things that were given there were done by instruction of the Spirit. And so it is. They are taken away. They were temporary. They were fleeting. And yet they were necessary. And so it is that the Lord gives us temporary provisions as well. And you must ask yourselves, do you rebel against the Lord's temporary provisions? The times that you have to read the Word of God, do you say, well, I have so much on my plate that I don't need to do my morning worship. I'm going to go and do this instead. That'll grant me an extra 15, 30 minutes. Do you despise the provision of the Lord for his word? There's a time in the church's history where we're told in 1 Samuel, the word of the Lord was scarce. You think to the killing times, how few ministers there were to preach the word. And yet many times the church gets to that point because they despise the daily provision given to them at that time. Do you despise the daily provision of the word? Do you despise the minister that the Lord has given to you? I hope not, beloved. I hope not. But you see, that's what the children of Israel in the Old Testament did. They despised that daily provision of bread from heaven, and they despised the ministry that was given to them. A temporal ministry, but a ministry nonetheless. But what is interesting for us is that those two things were not things that would abide forever. They were taken away. They were gone. We don't know when the rod and the pot of manna went away. Some conjecture it was when the Philistines took the ark. We don't know. The Spirit doesn't tell us, and for good reason. Because the point is not who took it and when did they take it, but rather that they're gone. They're not there anymore. There's a fleeting utility of the temporal tokens. The former things, unlike these two latter things that we will look at, were not made after the pattern of heavenly realities. We are told in the Word of God, David speaking to Solomon in 1 Chronicles, that the pattern that he has concerning the temple, concerning what it looks like, was given by God concerning heavenly things. One of those heavenly things, we are told, is the tablets of testimony. So secondly, the abiding validity of the moral law. The table of testimony, as it is told in Scripture, in Exodus 31:18. Exodus 31:18. And he, that is the Lord, gave unto Moses, when he made an end of the communing with him, upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, this was not something new that God's giving to them. This also was not a republication of the covenant of works. But rather, this is the same moral law that was given to Adam in the garden. Adam is made in the image of God, and he has the law of God stamped on his heart. Paul, when he is disputing with the Jews in Romans 2, he notes that they have the law written upon the hearts in verses 14 and 15. We know of our catechism, these things. What is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. Question 40. What did God first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. And where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. So Adam, in the garden, when he is told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to eat of the other trees, to keep the garden, to be fruitful and multiply with his wife, is given the moral law. He is given the commandments. We see that also with Cain after. They transgress and they raise children. And Cain brings a sacrifice that is not pleasing to God. How is it that Cain understood that the sacrifice was not pleasing, and that God had right to say that he was rejecting it? It's because of the moral law written on the heart, the first table. And in that same chapter, we see a breaking of the second table, where he murders his brother. Why hide from God? Why question God? Am I my brother's keeper? He knew murder was wrong. His conscience bare witness to that fact, because the moral law of God was written upon his heart. What Israel had at Horeb, what we're told in 2 Chronicles 5:10, with Moses giving them that, is a codified law. No longer in the darkness of the light of nature, no longer with it merely written upon the heart, but being without excuse. Now it's there out in the open. Now it's engraved in stone for all to see. And Moses uses that. Lest anyone think in the Old Testament there was no gospel, that there was only this external reality of things. And repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy says, pray that the Lord engrave this upon hearts of flesh. Pray that he take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And no one comes to Moses and smacks him and says, Moses, that's for the New Testament. What are you talking about? No, the gospel was in the Old Testament, as we will see. But here's the moral law of God, codified in the Ten Commandments, given to them in stone. Oh, I turned 40 this year. Some of you that are my age and even close to it will know what I'm talking about. You remember back to when we had not flash drives, but we had CD-ROMs. And then before there, you had floppy disks. And you had the larger floppy disks. You go further back, you had cassettes. And tell me this. Are you able to take one of those cassettes and go to your computer today and stick it in? No. Not unless you have the proper functionality for it. All the information that was on those things are gone. And chances are the magnetism as well has failed. And even if you tried to play it, it'd be gone. But what lasts? Carved stone. Carved stone lasts. And so you may have your computers with all your gigabytes and terabytes of information. And one EMP is enough to blow the whole thing to smithereens. But you know what will last? Things carved in stone. And for that reason, you can go to places like Ur of the Chaldees still. And they dig in excavations and archaeology. And they'll find stone clay tablets impressed and carved that remain to this day. The works of Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Homer's Iliad, all that information. The original books are gone. Why? They're written on things that fail, that fall apart. But God's word, his Ten Commandments, was written on stone to demonstrate that the law of God abides forever. And with that is his mercy as well, as we will see. But some will say, well, that's good for the Old Testament. Why does it abide today? It abides today because Moses, as well as David, notes that the things that they were fashioning were from heavenly things, heavenly realities. If God did not show them, this is what is in heaven, this is the truth of heaven, they would have no right to make such things. But they did, because they were there. And even in the New Testament, we see two things. First, Christ upholds the Ten Commandments. He says in Matthew 5 that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And even in the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at it, he is going through the commandments. All through his ministry, he goes through the Ten Commandments. And people will say, Jesus never talks about the fourth commandment. He does. There are two commandments of the Decalogue that he deals with more than any others. The fourth and the seventh. Those ones keep coming up. And with the fourth, he claims, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath. He doesn't remove the Sabbath obligations. You remember, the apostles are out there. They're hungry. Not especially hungry. It's not like they're starving to death. They have a little rumbling in their stomach. And they take the heads of the wheat, burrow in their hands, blow away the husks, and pop up in their mouth. Because you don't want to eat the husks. And the Pharisees come with a rabbinical tradition and say, that is harvesting. That's work. You're working on the Sabbath day. And Jesus does what he always does, and he demonstrates, look, you have taken the law of God, and you've made it null and void by your own little special commandments that you make out here on the side. And he demonstrates to them the fact that you would not have condemned the guiltless if you understood the law of God. I desire mercy and not sacrifice if you have understood this. Christ keeps the Ten Commandments. He upholds them throughout his entire ministry. The Sermon on the Mount, his parables, his teaching. Look for them. Paul as well. He confirms the moral law throughout his ministry. He comes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And to his son in the faith, giving him pastoral counsel, speaks to him concerning the law. But why, you might ask yourself, does Paul spend more time on the law with Timothy than with Titus? Remember, Timothy was a half-Jew, and Paul took him because of the conscience of the Jews and had him circumcised. And so Timothy is going to be bumping up against these realities more than Titus. And what does Paul say? There's these people that are out there desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they affirm it. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners. And note this, where does Paul begin when he starts to give general understanding of the law of God, the moral law of God? Where does he begin? The first table. For unholy, profane. That's the first table of the law, beloved. Where do we see the word profane more frequently in the Ten Commandments? The profaning of the Sabbath day. Paul is referring to unholiness, rejecting the true and living God, to profanity of the Lord's day. He encapsulates the entirety of the first table there. Then he moves on. He says, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. That's the fifth commandment. For manslayers, sixth commandment. For whoremongers, seventh commandment. For they that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, eighth commandment. For perjurers, ninth commandment. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, covetousness, the tenth commandment. The Apostle Paul lays out the moral law of God right there. And people will say, well, he didn't explicitly say it. If we live by that being our interpretive grid, that unless it is explicitly stated, we cannot believe it. What do we do with the Trinity, beloved? Seriously, think about this. Consider this. We know by good and necessary consequence that there is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in the Godhead, yet one God. But do the scriptures ever explicitly say there are three persons? No. And so you open yourself up to all sorts of error and heresy. Maybe there's this fourth person out here somewhere floating around that we don't know about. Oh, that's an error. That's a heresy. Just because it's not explicitly stated. No. By good and necessary consequence, we can deduce those things. Paul deals with it again. 2 Timothy 3:2. He notes such things. If you take your time, go to Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9. He demonstrates this again, dealing first with the first table, dealing with those duties to God, and then the second table, dealing with duties to man. This is the very law of God. And it is interesting, why is it that we have the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant is the throne of Christ. Psalm 110. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Issuing forth from his throne is the Ten Commandments. It is the heart of his rule and reign. And beloved, this is something that ought to be a boon to your spiritual good and understanding. It should be something that strengthens you and not brings questions. And I'll tell you why. Look at the world out there today. How do they know what's right and wrong? Morally speaking, they go like this. Right? It's all based on what the wind of society wants. And so, 30 years ago, I grew up and homosexuality was not in the public sphere. Today, pedophilia is as tolerable, even bestiality. Why? I will tell you why. Because the moral law of God, commandments 1 through 10, are sacrilege to the church. That's why. Romans 1 is very clear that when societies, when churches fail to worship God as he ought, he gives them over to a debased mind. And by jettisoning the law of God, we have ended up where we are today. It's not because the church is becoming more sanctified and more holy in their understanding of the law of God. It's quite the opposite. It began with a deterioration of the fourth commandment, and then the rest of the first table, and now we're going on to the second table. So that you can have churches hosting Revoice, which is the pro-LGBTQ agenda, saying you need to be accepting of these people. We accept that they're sinners. And by being sinners, we sinners as well say, yes, and they need the same gospel that we need. And you see, beloved, without the law, there is no salvation. Without the law, there's no gospel. And it's not just for the people outside. It's for us in here. It's for you. And you may not sit here and say, yes, those other people are wicked and sinners. Do not be like the rich young ruler that sits there and says, all these things I've done from my youth. Using the law, excusing it. But you know in your heart of hearts, you break the law of God in thought, word, and deed every day. And you can go through the Ten Commandments and see how that's done. And if you need help for that, you can turn to the larger catechism and see what is commanded and what's not commanded. That list is pretty verbose, and for good reason. But it's pulling from Scripture. And by the way, the proof texts are not just from the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, for all Ten Commandments. The moral law of God abides. There's abiding validity to the moral law of God. Why is the moral law of God in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Ark of Testimony, and not the law about don't eat shrimp? Because that is the heart of the character of God. That is what issues forth from God. We are made in the image of God. We are image bearers. Even the people out there that are totally depraved, dead in their trespasses and sins, are still image bearers. And know in their heart of hearts when they're breaking the law of God. You go to pagan nations, whether it's Scotland before the gospel got to it, or it's deep parts of Africa. And there is a baseline of understanding the law of God, especially concerning murder, adultery, other things like that. Even worshiping a deity is known by the pagans. Why? Because the moral law of God is stamped upon their heart. There's no need for a rehashing of the Ten Commandments, codified as was done at Horeb, again, in the New Testament, because it's a settled thing. What's done away with? The ceremonial law, the judicial positive laws are done away with. The ceremonial is fulfilled in Christ, the church, and the individual Christian. The judicial laws were given to Israel as a body politic. And so we see them going away. There are applications as well of the moral law. The ceremonial from the first table, the judicial from the second table. But the moral law of God abides forever. As I said before, the moral law, you remove the moral law, you really remove the gospel. Remove the gospel, you remove the moral law. Third, the continuing necessity of an eternal gospel. 2 Chronicles 5:10, once again. There was nothing in the ark, save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt. The Ark of the Covenant. Here is the picture of the gospel. And this is why I said before in our reading of Leviticus that the book of Leviticus could be called the gospel according to Leviticus. If you want a good commentator on that book, go to Andrew Bonner. Excellent how he draws out Christ, how the things in Leviticus point to Christ, point to his person and his work, point to what the Christian is to do. But here you have, in the Ark of the Covenant, the very throne of God. You never have the word seat in the Hebrew concerning the Ark, but it's still understood that it's a throne. It's a covering, and it was made so that someone would sit there. The scripture text actually says in Hebrew that the Spirit was above the seat, as if sitting. There's only one seat in the entirety of the tabernacle and now the temple, and it's not the priest sitting there. It's our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is. that just as the ark was a type, the archetype is in the heavenlies, so that when Jesus cried, "It is finished," he went up to his Father on high. And then finally, with his body, presented himself to his Father on the ascension. He shows the wounds and is seated at the right hand of God. He said, "Well, this doesn't sound right. This doesn't sound like, this is too far-fetched of a correlation to be made. How is it that the Ark of the Covenant is the throne of God in the New Testament?" Let's begin with the Old Testament. Leviticus 16:34. Leviticus 16, giving the feasts. It's the center of the book of Leviticus. Note that the Day of Atonement is the center of the book of Leviticus. Atonement is the center. And concerning this, we read in verse 34, "This shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as Moses commanded. This is the high priest, Aaron in this case, taking the blood from the heifer, taking the blood from the sacrifices, going into the holy place, and then passing through to the Holy of Holies and sprinkling it on the Ark of the Covenant once that year, and then out. Every year, doing that. We come to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, which is likely a message preached by Paul and recorded by Luke, to demonstrate the continuity of the covenant of grace along with its discontinuity. He says in chapter 7 that these priests, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and for the sins of his people, did once when he offered up himself, Christ offered himself up. Now where? Where? It's not as some dispensationalists will try and tell you that the ark somehow was in a causeway by Jeremiah and Solomon, positioned under Calvary so that the blood trickled down the cross into the Ark of the Covenant. That's not what's being spoken of here. It's talking about Christ ascending to his Father on high to the heavenly temple that we read about in Isaiah, not made with the hands of men, and offering himself, demonstrating himself before his Father concerning his sacrifice. Again, 9:28 of the book of Hebrews. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time, yet without sin unto salvation." So the next time that Christ appears, it's not going to be to die on a cross, but to come in vengeance. You say, well, that's still not enough. That just says that he offered himself. But where do we actually see that there's a heavenly throne? Show me that. Revelation chapter 5. John is the beloved apostle. And John's gospel, his epistles, and the book of Revelation stand apart, if you will, from the rest of the canon. You look at it, it's different than the synoptics. He speaks a lot of the last week of Christ. And he gives information that the other apostles don't give in their gospels. His epistles draw out the reality of the new commandment that God gives for us to love one another. And the book of Revelation of Christ gives to us the truth concerning the church until his coming and even into eternity. Then John 1:29-36, the thing that John draws out that the other gospel writers do not note is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He records John the Baptist saying that the Spirit told me, the one that you see descending, that has a spirit descending on as a dove, is the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. He sees Jesus walking, the Spirit descends, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." We get to Revelation chapter 5, and here's John the Apostle, before wrote of John the Baptist, saying such. John the Apostle now comes, and he's writing all the things that the Lord tells him to write. Verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one his harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They sung a new song, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth.' And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000. Times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the seas, and all of them heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." You see that? The Ark of the Covenant that was in the tabernacle, fashioned by Moses according to what God showed him, that was brought into the temple, was a type of the archetype in heaven that Christ sits upon this very Sabbath day. In his session, interceding for our behalf. And the ark is a picture of the gospel. You have the law in the ark, and blood goes on the ark. It covers the trespasses of sins. The blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin, but the blood of Christ does. And so it is that everyone that hears the gospel and takes hold of Christ as their Savior and says, "I am a sinner, there's nothing that I can do to merit and earn eternal life or to deal with this debt of sin that I have, except I take hold of Christ and his righteousness. He alone can purge away my iniquities. Even as Isaiah said, with his stripes were he healed. He takes his blood and sprinkles it upon our sin and makes us white as snow." Does blood make things white, kids? Maybe you have wrestled with a brother or sister. Maybe you fall outside on the ground and you have some nice white khakis or shorts on. What happens to them? Do they get whiter when you bleed on them? No, they get stained. But the blood of Christ sprinkled on us turns our black, dirty, sinful heart pure. He makes us white as snow. He does the opposite of what you would expect blood to do. But as I said before, the gospel cannot be separated from the law, and the law from the gospel. Praise be to the Lord that he has given it to us. But so much of the church does not care for that which remains. They're like the children of Israel that received many of the good things and spurned them and pushed them away. And consider this. We sang from Psalm 81, the last few verses of the psalm. "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel walked in my ways. I should have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Why is Israel as a nation no more? Because they spurned the living God and turned from his way. Why do we see churches and even whole denominations go liberal, go woke, and fall apart? What does the Lord say? They should have endured forever. When the church departs from the moral law of God and his gospel, they are drinking poison. They're signing up for suicide. It's a sad thing. It's a tragic thing, beloved. And you must ask yourself, am I one of these that has signed up for such? Do I consider the things that remain that the Lord has given to his church to be paltry, to be pathetic, or to not even be valid? Oh, beloved, the Lord has given to the church great riches. And he's given us a duty to be a salt and a light to a lost and dying world. How can we show forth light if we deny the light that God has given to us? How can we preserve the world if we are not even preserved by the very law and gospel that he's given to us as well? May the Lord grant to us that we would take hold of that which remains and not give it up. Let's stand and look to the Lord in prayer.